Okay, the last time we got together in Romans, we read the end of chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and reread that for us before we get in. We're not going to get through all chapter 2 this morning. We're probably going to break this up into two sections. And I want this morning's format to be a little bit different. And I'm going to kind of kick us off through the first several verses. And I've got some questions that I want to kind of have a dialogue back and forth in this morning's time. And so look ahead at the questions when we get there. And we're just going to go until about noon or so, then stop. And then we'll pick it up next Sunday when we get here. But there's no way that we can get through all of chapter 2 in one lesson. So I'm not going to read through chapter 2. Go ahead and turn the page over, and we'll go ahead and get started. And let me, by way of starting, let me just go ahead and read the last part of chapter 1, which is where we left off. And from there, that sprang us into the 2 to 3 week discussion on sexual ethics and that type of thing. So let's just kind of get everything kind of fresh in our mind with Romans 1, verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. All right, let me open us in prayer real quick. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that through it we would come to know you a little bit deeper, a little bit more fully. We pray that we would also understand a little bit more of your character and parts of your character that maybe at times we just don't, as a community or as a church or as a body of believers, don't talk all that much about. Give us a heart to hear your truth and to accept it for what it is. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. You know, the history of the world is replete with events of human folly, of human evil, of people doing good things and people doing bad things. And, you know, when I read through that part in Romans 1, 28 through 32, if we're honest, you know, I begin to say, you know what, there are people like that that I know that maybe Paul is thinking of when he is writing those words. There are people that of those things that perhaps I would be able to say those things about. And the thing that I think Paul is trying to get at when we read not only that end of chapter 1, but also what we'll get into this morning, is what separates good from evil is not us versus them. It's not that we're good and they're bad. The line between good and evil really runs right down the middle of each and every one of us. And that's not something, if we're honest, at least for me, that I really want to hear. And when Paul was writing Romans, we need to kind of get the sense that the Jewish audience that might be listening to the chapter 1, those things being said, those Jews would probably be sitting there saying, you know what, Paul, you're right. Those Gentiles, they are bad people, and they are dirty. And God is going to deal with those people differently than they deal with us. And then in chapter 2, what Paul is going to say is, you know what? You're no better. Just because you think you've got the temple, or just because you think you've got the law given to Moses in Mount Sinai, or all that other stuff, you're no different. God does not grade on a curve. And you had a special calling and a mission in life, and you were supposed to go, and you have not done that mission. And that mission, if you're a Jew, was to go and to take the gospel to the ends of the world, and you had done that. And you might say, well, Jeff, gosh, that's great, but you know what? This is in the first century, and I'm not Jew. So what's that have to do with me? It has everything to do with us. If we, as you know, good Presbyterians, right, you've got not 4 points, but all 5 points of Calvinism, sit there and say, gosh, you know what, we really are better than these poor Baptists that won't baptize anybody until they're old enough to get, you know, dunked into a swimming pool, or, you know, they don't understand, they don't have the Westminster Confession of Faith like we do, right? You know, we've got a better understanding of the law and the Old Testament and what God did and didn't do, and, you know, Reformed faith is really better and all that kind of stuff. And to some extent, you know what, that is true. I do believe that the Reformed faith is a good and accurate picture. But you know what? If that's true, then we're called to love other people in other churches and denominations. And we're called to gently bring them towards a better, more deeper, perhaps fuller understanding of the Word and of the law. We're not called to condemn. No one cares how much you know until you know how much they care. That's why it's important for us. And now what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, you know what, we're just as bad as everybody else, so let's go ahead and get into this. And there's some interesting things that I think of. When if we think of living in a predominantly secular world, how do we kind of prove God? How do we understand God's justice and His wrath and all that kind of stuff? And I want to have some dialogue around that, all right? So let's go ahead, get into the first couple of verses, and let's just dig right on in. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So again, he's listed these long list of really bad things, and he's turning around and saying, therefore, you Jew, you've got no excuse either. Because you know what? You're doing the exact same thing. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You're as guilty as those Gentiles that you look down your nose at. Okay? Now, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul is saying that God's justice, His judgment, is perfect and pure. And it will fall correctly and rightly on anyone who does wicked things. Now here's an interesting exercise. There was a guy named Immanuel Kant, who lived in the 18th century. He's born in 1725, something like that. He's a German philosopher. And he concluded, based on his studies and his logic, that whether or not you're a believer, and he was not, by the way. Immanuel Kant was agnostic, which again, someone who's agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God or if there isn't a God. I'm agnostic. I'm without knowledge. The atheist says, I know, and I know there is no God. But Kant was agnostic. And he argued that if we're going to have any kind of meaningful ethic in society, any kind of good judgment of what's right or wrong, you have got to believe in God. You have got to believe. We must affirm in the existence of God. Now, here's why. Here's how he kind of connects those dots. If there's ultimately going to be justice in the world, if there's going to be a judge that says, hey, what you did is bad, therefore you're punished, and I'm going to reward good behavior, etc., then the first thing that has to happen is there has to be life after death. Right? Because otherwise, this life has no real meaning. If when you die, it's just lights out, then you know what? If that's true, Kant said, then there's no desire at all to do anything good. Because if there's no reward for what your good deed has done in this life, then you know what? The wicked will prosper. Just do everything wicked. There's no sense to being faithful in your marriage. There's no sense in honoring contracts or any of that kind of stuff, right? So if we're going to have a society, and if we're going to kind of uphold what's right or what's wrong, there has to be life after death. And if there is life after death, there has to be a judge who judges what we have done on earth during our lifetime. Okay? And that judge has to be all-knowing. He has to be omniscient. He can't be a judge that, for whatever reason, has just overlooked some small detail of your life. No. He has to be a judge that knows everything about who you are and what you've done and what you haven't done. Okay? And furthermore, he can't just be all-knowing. He has to be all-powerful, right? Because if he's going to render a judgment on you, he has to have the ability to do that. And so therefore, if we're going to have a society, there has to be a judge who's perfect, who's not open to bribery or, you know, treating people differently, first class, second class, third class citizens, etc. No, he's got to treat all people equally. He's got to judge perfectly. He's got to know everything. And in fact, we need to affirm effectively the God of the Bible. That's what this non-believer said in order to have any kind of meaningful ethic, in order for there to be right or wrong in the world. Now, the world today, this isn't Kant, but the world today would say, well, you know what, that's not true. The law of nature, so to speak, would just tell us that, you know, intrinsically we know what's right or wrong, right? You know that murder is bad. We know that stealing and lying and cheating is bad, etc. But the argument against that, and really all the current kind of philosophy thinking, is really now in line with what Immanuel Kant said almost 300 years ago, which is the only thing that separates us from the animals in the wild that kill each other indiscriminately, and they don't mourn, right? I mean, if you ever watch the Discovery Channels and you see, you know, a tiger or a lion that go and kill something like that, they're not sad. I mean, they don't sit there and cry over the fact that they just killed some elk or whatever, right? They don't. And so they do separate us. And so there is something intrinsic in us, the non-believer says, that tells us what's right or wrong. And we as Christians say, well, that is the fact that we're all made in God's image, right? And that there is ultimately an arbiter. So when Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, he's basically saying, you know what, God is going to judge according to the truth. Nobody is going to be able to stand before God at the end of the day and say, you know what, that's not fair. Nobody's going to be able to do that because God judges perfectly and he judges completely. Now, I'm sure, I don't know if you guys remember, this was probably a couple, 3 months ago, the Casey Anthony trial, remember? Casey Anthony was this woman, I think in Ohio or something like that, Midwest, who was alleged to have killed her daughter, young daughter, and she was put on trial, and she was found not guilty of those charges. And there was a big outcry against all that kind of stuff. And I think, I don't know if it was Ohio or not, but the state legislature immediately reacted to that and said, and wanted, I don't know if they passed, but they wanted to pass a law that said, you know what, if you have knowledge that your child has died, then you've got, whatever, 30 minutes to call it in, or you're going to be guilty of a crime. That may get that timeline wrong. And there was, because there was so much outrage over the fact that Casey Anthony apparently gotten off with probably, you know, murdering her daughter. And I didn't follow the case all that closely, but I suspected that she was guilty as well. But the answer from what Paul is telling us here is, you know what? There's a day where Casey Anthony is going to have to meet her maker and her judge. And he will judge according to truth. And we need to get comfortable with that. And we also need to get comfortable with the fact that there might be a case that Casey Anthony comes to the Lord and gets forgiveness, and God forgives her, and that she's in heaven one day. And we need to get comfortable with that fact too. And it's, God has not said, you know what, it's up to this class to make sure, and to us and everybody else, that justice is carried out perfectly and completely. We are responsible for carrying out things that God has given us to do, and we should be outraged over things like that. But we also need to know that, you know what, there's a day that will come that God will completely and perfectly judge everything that we've done. Okay? We will stand naked in front of our Lord, and He will judge us perfectly. Okay? Let's press on. More on that. I want to just leave you hanging going, uh-oh, on that. We're no better. You know, God does not grade on a curve. And from that, you know, the world isn't made up of good people and bad people. No, we're all bad people. We're all total depravity. That's the whole doctrine of total depravity. In terms of our standing before God, right? In terms of how God looks at us, we've all sinned, we're all totally depraved, and we all need a Savior, right? So that's kind of what Paul is saying. Hey, Jews, you know, you're not any better. God doesn't have first class and second class citizens, okay? You're just as bad off as the Gentiles are in terms of your standing before God. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, O Jewish person, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The Jews would have said, yeah, you know what? I do think we're going to escape the judgment of God. Because you know what? If you look back in our history, a la the Exodus, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, we messed up and made the golden cow. And yeah, you know, there's some bad things, but God didn't forsake us utterly. And even if you roll the time frame forward a couple hundred years after the temple and we were put into exile from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, again, God did not leave us and forsake us utterly. And so you know what? Yeah, I do think to some extent we would escape the judgment of God. That's what the Jew would have said. There's a funny story. Funny may not be the accurate word, but a true story to some extent. W.C. Fields was a well-known comedian, actor, the generations ago. And the story about W.C. Fields on his deathbed was a good friend of him came to visit him in the hospital and saw W.C. Fields near death. He was reading the Bible. And W.C. Fields was not known as a deeply religious person. And his friend goes to him and says, "Gosh, you know, I'm remarked to see that you're reading the Bible. What is it that you're reading?" And he remarks, "Yeah, I'm just looking for loopholes. I'm looking for a way out." And that is so true, right? I mean, we all are looking for loopholes. And if you don't think that you are by nature, then I would invite you to spend an afternoon in our house watching my kids. Because invariably what will happen is Charles or Catherine will get into some kind of dispute. They'll say that it's not fair, or they'll do something wrong, and we'll need to discipline them, or whatever. And they'll cry foul that it's not fair. And they'll say, "Yeah, but, ... fill in the blank. I'm looking for a loophole, Daddy. I should escape judgment," or whatever. And as adults, we're the same way. We just do a better job at covering it up. Right? We all want to escape judgment. And that impacts what we've been talking about over the last 2 or 3 weeks in terms of our view, in terms of a biblical sexual ethic. We want what we want, but we just want to escape judgment from it. And we want a hall pass. But there are no loopholes. The only way that we're going to escape judgment is to the cross and through His Son. And the only way that we'll escape judgment is that God looks on us and first sees His Son. Okay? All right, press on, verse 4 and following. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness," this is speaking of Yahweh, "or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so, verse 4, that question is basically rhetorical, right? I mean, Paul is saying, do you take God's goodness for granted? I mean, do you just think that as a judge, that He's just going to overlook some of your bad deeds and stuff like that? And the reality is we all are saying yes to that question. And we most of the times we look at God as some celestial bellhop, right? Or some, you know, spiritual Santa Claus. "God, I need you to do this. I need you to do that. Would you do this for me? Would you help me here? Would you help me there?" But we really don't look at God as our Father who does correct our actions and who does judge. And the fact is, we do want God to be a judge. We just don't want Him to judge us. We want Him to judge the bad guy over there. But for God not to be a just judge would basically mean He's not God. It would mean He's imperfect. That means He would have a flaw in His character. He must be a God who judges. And again, when we think of that, we tend to think of wrath and anger and, you know, Him flying off at the handle. No, God is not a God who, when we think of God of wrath and anger, His anger is different than our anger, right? What does God get angry at? Sin. What do we get angry at? Do we get angry at our own sin? I know the answer to that question for everybody in this room. No, we don't. Every once in a while we might get disappointed at ourselves for doing something bad. What makes us mad is somebody, you know, bruising our ego, or somebody doing something that we think is unfair. But that's not what gets God angry. And so we need to, and over the next course, the next several weeks, we're going to have a better understanding of God's character in this way. His wrath, His anger, what He gets mad at, what He doesn't get mad at, etc. Okay? Verse 4, Paul's saying that God's been long-suffering with the Jews, and the Jews were looking back at their own history, and they were taking for granted the fact that God was being long-suffering. And to some extent, this isn't that big of a deal, but for us, as long as we're alive, we live under a day of grace. And so does Casey Anthony. But when we die, that's the day of judgment, okay? As long as we're alive, as long as we're living, we live under the day of grace. Okay, as does everybody. But when we die, That's when the day of judgment comes, okay? And that's when we want Christ to clothe us in His righteousness, because as Mark said, we can't be righteous based on our own deeds, okay? Verse 5. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All right, first question. How does God's kindness, His patience, how does God's, the fact that God does not every single time that you sin or fall short of His perfect standard, which is for every one of us, if we're honest, is multiple times a day, right? The fact that He continues to be patient and loving with us, how does that, should that lead us towards repentance and forgiveness? And by this, think of two ways to help kind of frame the dialogue. When good things happen in your life, however you want to define those things, and when bad things happen in your life, however you define that, in both of those scenarios, how does God's patient and loving dealing with us, how should that turn us back towards the cross in forgiveness and repentance? No real right or wrong answer here. What are your thoughts? How does His patience lead us towards repentance? The fact that He doesn't just say, you know what? You've sinned. The judgment, the penalty for sin is what? Death. We're still alive. How does that lead us back towards the cross? So when we don't go to the cross in good times, and let's just pick something. Let's just say, easy thing, right? Let's say you get a raise at work, right? And when we don't go to the cross, when we get a raise in work, what kind of thinking does that lead us to? Me! Right? Look at me! I did a great thing, and I deserve it. Right? Look at all the hard work I did. You know, I was number one sales rep, or I did whatever. I deserve this. And what kind of thinking does that lead us to when the next time around you don't get a raise? Hey, you deserve it. Right? And you know what, God? I deserve that. And then your heart does get hard and malice begins to sink in because you think you deserve it and that's yours and you own it. So even the good things in our life, right, should lead us, but gosh, you know, Lord, you know, thank you so much for the kindness that you've given to me. And out of that, there's nothing that I have done. You've given me the talent and the skill for me to do a good job at work to get that raise. Thank you, Lord. And I'm going to give a little extra to church because of what you have done for me. Because all the blessings in our lives should point us to the fact that, you know what? God has done that for us. And He continually is patient. He continually looks over our sins day in and day out and doesn't always judge us for the things that we do and don't do. And the same thing for the bad things. Many times, the afflictions that come in our lives, you know, we kind of think, well, gosh, you know, maybe I'm not exercising my faith muscle hard enough. Maybe I need to double down in my quiet time. Maybe I need to, you know, get on an extra committee at church, or maybe there's something bad in my life that God is doing, that I'm doing, that God is punishing me for. And I would just say, we'll explore this idea a lot more between now and the rest of the year, but many times I would say that many of the afflictions that God brings in your life are for your blessing. Look at Joseph in Genesis, right? And he could clearly say, my brothers threw me in a ditch and left me for dead. And now I got sold to a bunch of people down in Egypt, hundreds of miles away from home. And you know what? Maybe I got lucky because I got sold in this Potiphar's guy's house. You know what? He seems to be pretty rich. And he's real close to this Pharaoh dude. But you know what? His wife just lied about me and threw me in jail. And now I'm in jail for 3 years. But ultimately, what was God doing in Joseph's life? He was blessing him. And he was saving and using him as a means to reconcile and save his whole family, which God was working through to save the world in Israel, right? Okay. Oh, gosh, it's already noon. Let's just get through verses 6 through 11. One other question, and then we'll stop. Okay, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let me just phrase this real quick. Next week, because we're almost out of time, this section and then verses 12 through 16 kind of address the question of what does God do with a Gentile in Africa or somebody in China that's never heard the truth? Are they saved? Are they not saved? Let's talk about that next Sunday. I got a lot to say on that. Think about it over the next week with what does the Bible really say about, you know, quote, the pagan in Africa or China or whatever, the person who's never read the Bible. All right? Is that person saved or not? Let's put that in there for next week. Think about it all week. Let's have a good, healthy discussion. But right now, let's go back and read verse 6. Paul says, God will render to everyone according to his works. Now, back in verse chapter 1, Paul said, the righteous shall live by faith. Which basically means if you want to be saved, you're saved by faith, not by works. Now, but wait a minute. Paul said in verse chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. Now he's just saying, God will render to each one according to his works. Is to question one, is that a contradiction? Is Paul somehow contradicting himself by saying, God will judge everybody according to his works, to their good deeds, right? But earlier in chapter 1, he said, no, if you want to go to heaven, the just shall live by faith, not by circumcision or by the temple or by the law, etc. Are those two things in tension? And if they're not in tension, how do we get them in harmonize? How do we harmonize those two statements? Clearly, Paul says, God will judge each one according to his works. What are your thoughts?
Is there any translation in the Greek?
Nope.
Nope,
no loophole there. It doesn't say he will render each one according to Jesus' works. It's not what it says. I mean, so Christ did say, you know, you'll judge a tree by its fruit. So let's throw the tree analogy out there. Say you got an apple tree, all right, and let's just say it's got a ton of apples on it. The fact that that tree's got a ton of apples on it, what does that prove? Well, it proves that the tree's not dead, right? You know, it proves that the tree's alive. But do the apples themselves provide life to the tree? That is, not to us. Do the apples themselves sustain the tree? No. They just prove that the tree's alive, right? The tree is sustained by life by what? Its roots, right? And so what Paul is saying here is that, yeah, you know what? The just will live by faith, and it's by faith in Christ alone that we're then compelled to go out and do good works and good deeds. And Paul's clearly saying that, yes, you are saved by faith, but you know what? You're going to be known by your faith based on your good works and your good deeds. And so what does that do to our good works and good deeds? It elevates them, doesn't it? You know, and one thing I will say is a little bit of the danger of the slippery slope in the Reformed faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith with the whole doctrine of election, right? If it is God who seeks after us, not the other way around. I mean, the model is that we're all running away from God in our sin, and that's true. And God says, you know what, Evan, you're with me. You're with me. I'm saving all you guys. You're running away from me. No, I'm going to run after you with my son, right? And that is the true model. Then we kind of say, well, what good do my actions and my deeds matter, right? If everybody's elect and whatever, right? And the problem is the means of God's election, and we tend to kind of overlook this in the Reformed faith, the means of God's election includes our action. Nothing in this world would get done if it wasn't for our good deeds and our action, right? And I like to pick on the Baptists a lot, but the church in America would be nowhere where it is today if it weren't for the Baptists. Because they take this truth that, you know what, God needs me, or uses me, rather, to say it better, to go and to extend the gospel to the ends of the world. They take that truth a lot better and more seriously than, typically, I'm not making a universal statement here, than those of the Reformed faith. And what Paul is saying here, and we should take away from this, is that our good deeds mean a lot. You know what? God uses each and every one of you to witness to somebody at work, or to be an example of the hope that you have in you. And at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, God's going to say, you know what? I have given you, in varying levels of degree, based on your skills and what God has given you in terms of your talents, etc., various things to use to extend my kingdom. How'd you do? I mean, he's not going to say, you're in, you're out. But he's going to say, how'd you do? And so, to some extent, we should have a burden for using the skills and the talents that God has given us. And they're all unique to each and every one of us. Whether it's loving someone or extending the gospel or having, you know, hearts for missions, etc. Yeah, and so in second half of chapter 1 really kind of says, you know, all whole world is without excuse. God has revealed himself, but yet you have replaced the truth with a lie. And Paul, the thing about Paul is he's always guessing what his reader is going to say. And he asks that question and then he answers it. And so he's guessing that the Jews are going to say, yeah, you know what, the Gentiles are bad people. And so in chapter 2, Paul is basically saying, you know what, we're bad too. And then in chapters 3, he's going to flush some of that out. And some of it's going to be the mechanics of how it is that we're saved. Propitiation, redemption, justification, etc. And then in chapter 4, he kind of gives the whole big faith model. That's faith, faith, faith. And he has a couple of examples. Abraham, David, etc. That really is all through faith. And that God saves people throughout all of Scripture, Gentile, Jew, and alike, based on faith. And so, to some extent, yeah, he sets up a straw argument and then he answers that argument. But my point here was to say, you know what, our good works and our good deeds really do matter a lot, and we should have a burden to what we do with our bodies, how we date people, how we treat people at work, how we do all that. Really does matter, that God will kind of count that as something at the end of the day. Not necessarily, are you saved or you're not saved? But he does count that towards something. And we need to kind of be serious about that, okay? Yeah, and so let's not confuse good works with virtuous deeds. You know? And God does know the desires of our hearts, too. And there's a difference between, as Mark said this morning, you know, hey, I tithe this much money, right? And letting everybody know. And you got your name on the building. Right? Or the gym at school or something like that. And the desire in that person's hearts for pride and self-promotion. Not for, you know, affecting the good means of whatever. And so, yeah, amen. And that kind of goes back to the point that we said earlier. When you realize, you know what, oh gosh, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing good. And this raise that I got at work, or this good thing that's happened to me in my life, that's from you, O Lord. Because if you really truly understand who you are as a person, is that, you know, there's no difference between us and Casey Anthony in terms of our standing before God, but that out of his goodness and richness and love and grace, he has maybe perhaps set us apart. And he set us apart for a mission to go and to send that same message to other people as well.
Right.
Right, and so based on that, how much of our own good deeds can we build a platform to stand upon? Yeah, nothing. It's all about the grace of God. Okay, this was good. So next week we're going to pick back up here. And again, think about, we'll spend the first half of this time talking about what do we do, how do we answer the question of, you know, the non-believer, the Gentile, the whatever in Africa or China or wherever, where the gospel hadn't gone to. What's God's plan for that person? And then we'll finish the rest of chapter 2. Let me close in prayer real quick. Lord, I do thank you for this part of your word. Sometimes this stuff is hard, Father, I'll be honest with you, to figure out, you know, we're not saved by works, but yet we're going to be judged by them. We're saved by faith. And sometimes, to be honest with you, just trying to understand what Paul is after can be very, very difficult. Lord, thank you for helping us to maybe break some of this stuff down a little bit and to understand it in just bite-sized pieces. And we do ask for a special measure of your grace as we begin to wrestle through some of these big questions that you present to us through your servant Paul in his letter to Rome. And we ask that you would, in some way, change our heart and change our mind and give us a heart to love you more deeply and fully maybe than we did just a day before. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.